All right, I'd like if you would to turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 6, Acts chapter 6. This morning we were spent a lot of time thinking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about that baptism being an event that occurs once for us as Christians. It occurs the day that we're saved, we're placed into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit's placed into us. It'll never be repeated. It's a once and for only act. But now we want to think about the filling of the Holy Spirit, and in contrast with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a once for all act, we're going to think about the filling of the Spirit and suggest to you that in the Christian life there will be many fillings that we'll constantly need to be filled on an ongoing basis with the Holy Spirit. So let's begin by reading Acts chapter 6. I want to read the first 8 verses, and then I want to ask us some questions to think about as we consider these verses together. Acts 6 verse 1, it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." And again, God will bless that reading of his precious word to us this evening. The enemy of our souls, his chief strategy is to divide and conquer. When you look at the book of Acts, up to this point, there's been great unity in the church. And now there's a little niggle that has come in that is capable of dividing the Christians. And this little irritation is concerning widows in the church. And I want us to just think for a moment about all the things that these women had in common. Okay? First of all, they're Jewish. Although it says that they were Grecians and Hebrews, what that really means is that they were Jews that had been brought up in the Hellenistic culture. They're the Grecians. Maybe have been brought up outside of Jerusalem under the culture that was spread by Alexander the Great, the Hellenistic culture. And so although they're Jews, they've had more Greek influence. Okay? And then there are these others that are Hebrews, and again, they may be ones that grew up in the homeland and therefore spoke the language of the homeland, which had been Hebrew or perhaps Aramaic, and they would have used a different Bible translation. Those that were Hellenistic, they would have used for their Bible, it would have been the Greek translation, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, whereas the Hebrew widows, they would have used the Hebrew translation. And so let's think about their common denominators. Common denominator number one is they're Jewish. Okay? Common denominator number two is they're Jews that have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Big agreements. They're also Jewish women that have lost their life partners, their widows. Now, you would think there would be so many grounds for fellowship right there, right? All gone through the same experience. All these things are in common. They've believed in the same Messiah. But what the enemy wants to do is focus their attention on not what they agree on, but the one area where they feel like there's a difference. And the feeling was that the Hebrew widows were getting better treatment in the distribution of funds than the Greek or the Hellenistic widows. And so there was a potential of division. One group feeling the other group was getting better treatment than them. And again, that's just the way the enemy works, right? He always wants us to fight over what translation of the Bible we use or what our ethnic background is. And yet, all these things are superfluous. We're in the body of Christ. We're believers, right? They're not the big issues. But the enemy loves to fan these small issues and make them huge in people's minds. Of course, this was the day before the government looked after people, so the church looked after widows, and so they would distribute funds. And so how are we going to handle this crisis? How is it going to be dealt with? And so the disciples or the apostles, what they did is they called together everybody and they said, okay, now you guys, you pick out seven men who will look after this distribution of the widows, and these men must meet certain criteria. And the first criteria of these men is that they must be men of honest report. If they're going to be handling funds or distributing things, you've got to have somebody who is honest. We don't want another Judas Iscariot, right? We've already had one man that carried the bag who was dishonest. So they've got to have a reputation of being above board, of being honest men. And then the next criteria in the selection of these seven men is this: as well as being of honest report, they must be men who are full of the Holy Ghost or full of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's my question. If I was to ask you today in JIC to pick out seven men, and one of the criteria was they must be full of the Holy Spirit, how would you know what that looked like? Right? This is one of the qualifications. They must be somebody who is full of the Holy Spirit. And all I'm doing in asking this question is stating the obvious, that it must be clearly discernible what a Spirit-filled person looks like. Right? Because why would they give it as criteria if it's some nebulous kind of thing that you can't really define? Right? You must be able to know what a Spirit-filled individual looks like if selection requires that as one of the qualifications. And they seem to do a good job in this process, because it tells us, as they begin to list them, the men that they'd selected, verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So at least it's spelling out for us that Stephen met that criteria absolutely. He was a Spirit-filled man. And so again, our task is to try and identify what does that really look like. How could we select a Stephen? What would a Stephen look like today if he was in fellowship in JIC in Kuala Lumpur? What would he look like? That's a good question, isn't it? I'd love to stop now and let's go to the discussion groups and just see what you come up with. But we're not going to do that, because that, you know, we've got to do things decently and in order, so we can't do that. But it would be interesting. Just another, while we're looking at this passage, I want to just mention another aside that has been a real burden on my heart for some time now, and that's verse 4. The apostles did not want to get sidetracked from their primary ministry. Their primary ministry was this: we, the 12, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Again, we read verses like that and we just kind of almost let it just go right over our heads. But I read it, and again, just on a certain day, it jumped off the page at me and spoke to me in a very clear way. And I asked the question, could I honestly say that I had given myself continually to the ministry of the word? And I'd say, yeah, for the last 30 years, I've done that. Now here's the hard question. Could I equally say with equal conviction that I had given myself continually to prayer? And I would have to say no. Maybe the ministry of the word over the last 30 years would have been far more effective if I had have given equal treatment to prayer as I have done to the ministry of the word, and not just me, many in our assemblies can honestly say we have given ourselves to the ministry of the word. Would you say that was true? I think it would be true, right? Would you say it's true that we have given ourselves? Now, I want you to think of the language I'm just reading. Given ourselves to prayer. I doubt it. I really doubt it. And so my challenge, I'm getting sidetracked. It's okay. It's a legitimate sidetrack. As well as being concerned about being spirit-filled Christians, we need to learn something about giving ourselves to prayer. Right? And we need to challenge one another concerning our prayer life. Because if we want to see a work done, prayer is, I don't understand it fully, but I know this, that God somehow in his sovereignty has tied himself to the prayers of his people. I don't understand it all. I don't need to understand it all. I just know it's true. Right? And so generally, we are not good in that area. And it's an area we need to be challenged and stirred up in our hearts to be people of prayer. Okay, so now let's get back to our original question. Having got that off my chest, I can relax now. We'll talk about the other question. And the other question is, what does a spirit-filled person look like? Well, again, the best way to identify that would be to look at Scripture and see what, when somebody was described as being filled with the Spirit, what were some of the things that happened? What were some of the things that were surrounding this statement of their fullness of the Spirit? So let's look at some examples together of what a Spirit-filled person would look like. So let's go back to Acts chapter 4. And we're just going to pick random passages, basically, that describe people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been told by the religious hierarchy of the day in Jerusalem no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. Okay, this is what they've been told. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. Now that faces a real dilemma for these individuals, because here's the problem. On the one hand, the authorities, and we're to be in subjection to authorities, so the Jerusalem religious authorities are saying, don't preach in the name of Jesus. But then there's another authority, actually the ultimate authority, because the Lord Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, right? Discipling them and teaching them and all things I've told them to do and everything, and baptizing them, so on and so forth. So now they've got this dilemma. Who am I going to obey? Two authorities are conflicting. Well, obviously, their answer is, we must obey God rather than man, okay? In other words, the only time when it's right to be civilly disobedient is when a higher law, the law of God, is being given clearly. Now, we may face this. Again, in your context, you might face it in a different way. But in North America, I am sure that we're going to face this issue really soon. Because gay marriage is the big thing right now, right? And so our churches, we conduct weddings. And so what are we going to do when two gays come to our congregation and say, we would like you to marry us? We're going to have to say, I'm sorry, we can't do that. That is contrary to God's word, God's law. No way we're going to do it. Then we may face prosecution, right? For refusing to accept this dogma that is being rammed down our throats by a liberal government. What are we going to do? We must obey God and suffer the consequences. The consequences may be that we lose our tax-deductible status. Well, my feeling is let it go. We don't need Uncle Sam to support God's work. God doesn't need propping up by the U.S. government, right? In fact, the U.S. government only exists because of the permission of God. He could withdraw his favor and America's gone in an instant, right? So, it becomes an issue of trusting God. So, these individuals, they're faced with this dilemma and they say, we must obey God. And so then when they're released, they go to their own company. Look at verse 23. Being let go, Peter and John, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and leaders, elders had said unto them. And it says, and when they heard that, what did they do? Verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. I want you to notice that when there's a problem in the early church, every time there's a problem, there's a prayer meeting. How did they deal with their problems? They took them to God. Many times in our assemblies, if we have problems, we have meetings and we discuss and we pontificate and we try and figure it out and we try and solve it and we'll discuss things for 3 hours, 5 hours, and we'll pray for 10 minutes. Isn't that what happens? Am I hitting the mark here or not? Is that what happens? Exactly what happens. We say we're New Testament Christians. It might help us if we read the New Testament and just saw what they did. They were committed to prayer. They were dependent on God. And they brought every problem and laid it before the throne and said, God, this is the problem we face. And by the way, as they pray, and this prayer is very remarkable, what they do not say is, Lord, remove the persecution. You never see them asking, take this away at all. They're not saying that. What do they pray for? Well, look at verse 29. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. In other words, you listen, Lord, to what these people are saying, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. We don't have to pray about whether we're going to preach the gospel or not. You've already told us that, right? Just give us the boldness to do it. That's what they're asking. And verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders might be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So here we have an example of spirit-filled individuals. And one of the evidences of their spirit-filled state is their ability to communicate the word of God with boldness. Okay? This is one of the evidences of what spirit-filled people look like, a boldness to communicate the word of God. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. They spake the word of God with boldness. And so there'll be power in proclaiming the gospel message. And again, we have these debates about gospel campaigns and all this kind of stuff. But again, if instead of debating, if we spent more time praying that the one that would take the gospel ministry might be filled with the Spirit and preach with boldness, we might see different results. This is what's happening here. And so there's this praying, there's this boldness. It's a clear evidence. Now look at Acts 13. I want you to see some more evidences of what spirit-filled people look like. Acts 13. And this is a very important one. This is the first missionary journey. And we'll break in Acts 13 verse 6. It says, and when they had gone through the isle to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man or intelligent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, I want you just to stop there for a moment. I want you to notice this. On their first missionary journey, they meet an individual called Sergius Paulus, And it says he was an intelligent man who desired to hear the word of God. Remember what we said last night? The devil tells us nobody's interested. Right? The Bible tells me there are individuals out there like Sergius Paulus who desire to hear the word of God. And here he is, this man. But as well as Sergius Paulus, there are also individuals like this Jew called Bar Jesus who are trying to stop people from hearing the word of God. So verse 8 says, "But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." Now, the reason I've read this particular one is this. Sometimes we get the idea that a spirit-filled individual will be Mr. Nice Guy, right? Who wouldn't offend anybody, you know, who's meek and mild, you know, kind of, you know what I mean? That's our comprehension of a spirit-filled individual, we would say in England, I don't know if you could even translate this into Malay, but we'd say, this guy wouldn't even say boo to a goose. He's so inoffensive, you know, I mean, he wouldn't do anything to offend anybody. And we sometimes have this idea that that's what a spirit-filled person looked like. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus Christ filled with the Spirit when he cleansed the temple? Yes. Right? Was Jesus Christ filled with the Spirit when he said to the Pharisees that they were white-walled sepulchres, were a brood of vipers, when he pronounced the woe judgments on, was he filled with the Spirit? He was. So obviously we've got to get our understanding of Spirit-filled living from the Scriptures. A Spirit-filled man may stand up and with great boldness rebuke people who are in error. Right? The New Testament, much of the New Testament, like 2 Peter and Jude, I just read Jude this morning, is rebuking false teachers. And it does it very strongly. And was Jude filled by the Spirit when he did it? Yes, he was. And so again, we've got to get our comprehension from the Word of God. And so clearly, a Spirit-filled man may have not only boldness to preach the gospel, but may have great boldness to rebuke error. And do it with forcefulness. Look at Acts 7. Back to Stephen again. Acts 7, 55. And this is Stephen's stoning and his death as a result, again, of an amazing sermon. I sometimes think we forget that these sermons, when Stephen preached, he didn't pull his notes out of his top pocket and say, wait a minute, I'm going to read my lecture. He just did it. I mean, what an amazing knowledge of the Scripture he must have had to preach this masterful sermon that takes you through God's dealings with Israel from the beginning all the way up to the present day, and he just did it like that. Isn't that incredible? These were amazing men. And so as a result of his sermon, it wasn't a popular message. And so verse 55, it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down the clothes at a young man's feet whose name is Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling on God and said, And they stoned Stephen, calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, my point is just a simple one, that a spirit-filled individual is given the ability to die well and die victoriously. And that's what Stephen did. He died well. And it's a remarkable thing. I read an article recently of quotations from history of how the unsaved die versus how the saints die. And it was their last recorded words of dying individuals. I mean, men like Joseph Stalin, who his daughter describes the scene at his graveside when he's dying, or at his bedside, and said the man was petrified. This brutal man that had sent millions to their death, in his death, was absolutely petrified. And then you get others, like Moody, if this is dying, death is glorious. What a difference, right? What is the difference? A man filled with the Holy Spirit can die well. And what a wonderful thing it is to see that. Now, let's now look at the epistles. Because remember this morning we said we really want to get explanations from the epistles. Let's look at Ephesians. And again, we're trying to identify what does a spirit-filled person look like. Ephesians 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 17. Ephesians 5, verse 17. It says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. This is the second time in our messages we've come across this idea of the will of God, or the will of the Lord. We saw it in 1 Thessalonians 4, when we were thinking about the Spirit of God being holy. And in that context, it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Right? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. The reason I'm kind of reminding us of this is this, that I want to suggest to you that the will of God is moral. It's not geographic. It's not where you are, but what you are that's important. So when he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, what he's saying is, God's will for your life is for you to live a life of holiness. And wherever you live, if you're living a life of holiness, you're going to be a blessing, right? Now he says in verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then he says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Can we say this? First of all, that it's God's will for your life not to be drunk with wine. Right? I know that, I mean, you say, why would you even say that anymore? But sadly, Christians' use of alcohol is becoming a common thing in the US and Europe. I'm not sure whether it's true here. But there's a tremendous idea now. The big thing today is this word liberty. You know, there's this detesting a word that they call legalism. And basically, legalism is anything that makes any kind of demand on my life, it's legalistic. And really, the opposite of legalism isn't liberty, it's license. And today, there are people that want license to live like unsaved people and still be considered to be Christians. And so, be not drunk with wine. Well, let me tell you why I'm so passionate about this. Because I grew up in an alcoholic home. I know exactly what it is to see a mother drunk with wine. I know exactly what it is to see a grandmother drunk with wine. I've seen three generations of my family ruined by alcohol. And let me say this, every person that experienced that in my family started with one glass. Every alcoholic starts with one glass, right? Be not drunk with wine. Now, why is he using this picture? What he's saying is that when you're drunk with wine, you're actually controlled by a spirit. They call them wines and spirits. Have you ever wondered why they call them wines and spirits? Because something else takes over you. basically. You're under the control of something else. And it affects you in amazing ways. Let me tell you some ways that being drunk with wine affects you. I can tell you from experience, from observation, it affects you in three different ways. When somebody's drunk with wine, first thing, it will affect their speech. When I would come home from school as a teenager, I could tell instantaneously if my mother had been drinking or not by her speech. Her voice would be slurred. She would be aggressive in her conversation, whereas normally she would never be aggressive. It affected her speech. It affects your walk. In the days before breathalyzers, the police would ask you to walk. If they thought you'd been drinking too much, they'd ask you to walk down the white line in the middle of the road, straight. And you couldn't walk straight down a white line in the middle of the road if you're drunk, because your walk is affected and you're swaying. And the Bible describes it like a man on the deck of a ship in the middle of a storm, right? You're up and down. You can't walk straight to save your life or to save your driver's license. Never mind save your life. You can't do it. It affects your walk. It affects your talk, and it affects your inhibitions. People that get drunk with wine do things that they would never do sober. Inhibitions are lowered. Office that I used to work in, my immediate boss went through 3 husbands in 5 years, all of them affairs, being drunk at Christmas parties. I saw it with my own eyes. She wouldn't normally have done that kind of stuff, but get enough liquor down somebody and they'll do things that they would never normally do, right? Now, we're saying all this because Paul is using that analogy. God's will for your life is for you not to ever come under the control of that spirit called alcohol. Never, because it will affect you in these areas and it will never be good. On the other hand, he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, and again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand from the Greek experts that this be filled is literally this: be ye continually being filled with the Spirit. Right? It's a command, and it's a continuous command. Be ye continuously being filled with the Spirit. So basically what he's saying is, if you're not a Spirit-filled Christian, you're not obedient. Right? It's a command. It's not an option. This is not some kind of next phase of the Christian life that we're all aiming for kind of thing. This is a command of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. That's excess. But God's will for your life is for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So again, what does it look like? Well, if I could suggest to you the very same analogy, our speech, our walk, and inhibitions are going to be affected by being filled with the Spirit. So let's look at the text, see what it says. It's going to affect your speech. Okay, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the first thing he says, there's going to be a song in your heart. If the Spirit is in control, if he is the one who is controlling you, your life, just like the drunk, his speech is going to be affected. The one who is controlled by the Spirit, their speech is going to be affected, but they're going to be singing the songs of Zion, so to speak. They're going to be speaking to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in their hearts to the Lord. And it is a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you're filled with the Spirit, you want to sing, don't you? When you're in the flesh, you do not want to sing the songs of Zion. You're just going to bellyache and complain if you're in the flesh. Well, in the Spirit, you are wanting to sing those songs. So there's this speech effect. And it says, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A person who is filled with the Spirit will be a person who evidences a thankfulness about their life. They're constantly thanking the Lord. There's this just this spirit of gratitude that dominates a man who is filled with the Spirit. Whereas again, in the flesh, we're always going to be complaining. Like the children of Israel in the wilderness, we're going to be always groaning, moaning, and complaining. But in control by the Spirit, we're going to have that thankfulness. I love the quotation of Matthew Henry in connection with the scripture in Thessalonians, where it says, "In everything give thanks." Then what does it say? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Again, are we seeing a pattern here for the will of God? What's God's will for your life? To be thankful, right? So Matthew Henry said, on the occasion of being robbed. See, in everything give thanks. You mean I just been robbed? Am I supposed to thank God? Well, he said, I was very thankful. He says, I was thankful that I'd never been robbed before. It was my first time. He said, I was thankful that although they took everything that I had in my wallet, there wasn't much in there. And he said, thirdly, I'm thankful that I was the one being robbed and not the one doing the robbing. That interesting? Credible, right? In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so a spirit-filled person, what are they going to look like? Well, there'll be a person that you'll find them singing all the time. They've just got this song in their heart. You'll notice that they're thankful. They've got this gratitude spirit, this attitude of gratitude, if you like, that dominates their lives. And is very evident to see. And then verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Here's a big one. They'll be willing to submit. This is not even just talking about leadership, but it's submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see, when I'm in the flesh and somebody comes and tells me something about my life, you know what I'm going to say to them in the flesh? Who do you think you are telling me what to do with my life? Right? Isn't that what the flesh says? But a spirit-filled individual will be willing to submit to other people in the fear of God, right? They'll have that attitude of, wow, if you've seen that in my life, let me examine my heart. If that's true, I better be obedient to that. But in the flesh, who do you think you are? You see? So these are very clear things. And so it's very evident that there's a clear pattern of what somebody looks like when they're spirit-filled. Now, anybody know what this is? A glove, right? I know it's rare in Malaysia. I mean, how many days a year do you have to wear gloves? Hardly at all. Well, I want to just an illustration that's helped me, because when we tend to think of this word filling, be filled with the Spirit, we tend to think in terms of fluid, you know, like I fill a cup with water or something. But the problem is that we've already learned in our first lesson that the Holy Spirit is not an it. He's not volume. He's not, you know, he's not fluid. He's not. The Holy Spirit's a person. And he's a divine person. And so when you got saved, you got the whole of the Holy Spirit living within you. Because he's a person. You either have the person or you don't have the person. Right? So everybody in this room, if you're truly born again as a believer, the entire person of the Holy Spirit lives within you. So does that mean, and we call that the indwelling, right? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But because you're indwelled, does it mean that you're also filled? Is every Christian spirit-filled? Yes or no? No, right? Choose seven men filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, if everybody was, that would be easier, right? Just eeny, meeny, miny, mo, right? Doesn't matter who it is. Obviously, some Christians walk in the flesh, don't they? Not every Christian. Is every Christian indwelt? Yes. Every Christian's indwelt, not every Christian is filled. Okay. Now the glove. I'm going to put, just imagine that my hand is the Holy Spirit and the glove is me, okay? Okay, is all the hand in the glove? It is, right? But is the glove filled? No, it isn't, right? So this could be you, Mr. Christian. You have all of the Holy Spirit, but you're not filled with the Spirit because there are parts of your life that are still not under His control. If I was going to do this illustration as well as I should, I would have filled the fingers with M&Ms. Then I could eat the illustration afterwards. That would be fun, wouldn't it? But the idea is this, that part of the reason sometimes that we're not filled with the Holy Spirit is because we're already filled with too many other things. So for instance, in the Bible, and I'm not going to give you all the references, you can look them up with a concordance or whatever, or a Bible software, but the Bible talks about people filled with other things, and you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with these other things at the same time. If you're filled with envy or jealousy, you can't be filled with the Spirit at the same time. If you're filled with anger and rage, you can't be filled with the Spirit at the same time. If you're filled with lust, you cannot be filled with the Spirit at the same time. You can be indwelt by the Spirit, but not filled. If you're filled with self-centeredness, that's something that fills a lot of us, right? If you're filled with anxiety, is anxiety legitimate or is it disobedience? What does it say in the Bible? Let me try and remember. Be anxious for a few things, right? Is that what it says? No. Be anxious for nothing. So if I am filled with anxiety, I cannot be filled with the Spirit at the same time because something else is already filling me. If I'm filled with pride, academic pride, ecclesiastical pride, pride in being Chinese, Malaysian, right? I can't be filled with the Spirit, filled with pride at the same time. I could be filled with greed. So sometimes we sing this hymn, "Emptied that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand," right? So sometimes maybe before we can be filled with the Spirit, there's got to be other stuff that has to go, right? I'm already too full of all this other stuff to be filled with Him. Now, what tends to happen in people's lives is as the Holy Spirit convicts you of individual sins and you yield to them, slowly but surely, progressively, moment by moment, as you yield to the Spirit in different areas, slowly but surely, He begins to fill every area of your life. And for most Christians, sanctification is a progressive, gradual area of the Spirit bringing different areas under His control, controlling those areas. Okay? That would be the normal experience for many Christians. It all comes down, in a certain sense, to this, yieldedness. Let me give you an illustration. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 3. We're using the Lord Jesus as the touchstone, the example. John 3, verse 34, very interesting verse concerning the Lord Jesus. It says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." In other words, what John is telling us is that there's nobody who was more filled with the Holy Spirit than the Lord Jesus. God did not give the Spirit by measure to him. He has the fullness of the Spirit. And the question that I would like to ask you is this. Why was it that Jesus was the most filled person ever? Could it be that he was the most yielded person ever? Right? Because isn't it true? The Lord Jesus yielded his whole life fully to God. I always do those things which please the Father. So to the degree that we're willing to yield areas of our lives to his control, to the degree we will experience the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you an interesting example. just to think about for a moment, this idea of yielding ourselves and doing it. We said that for most of us, it's a progressive thing. But then we mentioned this morning that there were individuals like D.L. Moody that seemed to have a giant leap and experienced a fullness and a power in his life that he'd never, ever known before. And we said, what do we do with that? D.L. Moody called it a baptism. We're saying, no, that's wrong terminology. But was it real? Well, it was very real. So what's the answer to that? Could it be that some people in crisis surrender and yield fully to the Lord Jesus in a very act of consecration? And in that moment, they experience God's fullness. Let me give you some examples. And these examples I'm giving to you, none of them had ever heard of the charismatic movement. Okay? They predate the charismatic renewal movement. They'd never heard of it. But there were men that experienced it. So we talked about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody would preach frequently in Chicago, and there were two ladies in his congregation, and they would come up to him and they'd say, your message was okay, but it lacked the power of the Holy Spirit. We're praying that you'll experience the power of the Spirit in your ministry. And he would say, no, don't pray for me, pray for the lost. He said, no, we're praying for you. And eventually he began to sense the lack of power in his ministry, and he began to cry out to God that he might experience the fullness of the Spirit in his ministry. And one day he was walking down a street in New York City, and he had this encounter with God where he felt the presence of God so real in his life that he checked himself into a hotel room, and he said that God's presence was so intense that he actually had to ask God to stay his hand. He thought he was going to be crushed by the love of Christ. D.L. Moody said from that day onwards, he went back to preaching. He said he preached the same sermons, but with new power. Every time he preached, people were getting saved, left, right, and center. He said his life was never the same after that experience. Now that's D.L. Moody. And again, what I'm saying to you tonight is this, that for many of us, because we're intent on not being charismatic, because of the weird things that we see, we have now gone to a position which I think we're out of step with many of the giants of the Christian faith, like D.L. Moody and many others I could mention, who believe that there was power for service from the Holy Spirit and experienced it in their lives, and they looked for it and sought it. And for many of us, we don't, because we don't want this. And so much of our service is powerless and weak, because we're scared to pull the cord on the chainsaw. Now, I'm frightened of chainsaws, right? They can do dangerous things. But if I have to cut a lot of trees down, I'm going to overcome my fear of chainsaws, because I don't want to spend all my life chopping one tree down, right? And so we've got to overcome that fear. And they give you a couple of examples. And sorry, where's the boss man? Can't see him. We're on borrowed time right now, okay? Forgive me, but this is too important to skip, okay? I'm just going to give you a couple more examples, and then I'm going to tie it together. Amazing story of a man called Douglas Brown. Douglas Brown was a pastor of a Baptist church in London in the 1920s, early 1920s. He had a really very successful ministry. They had a Sunday night gospel service. It was not uncommon for as many as 19 conversions every Sunday night. Now, most of us, the prospect of 19 conversions every Sunday night would make us salivate, right? I mean, I'd just be like a dog, you know, looking at his dinner. If the prospect of 19 people saved every Sunday. But Douglas Brown had this restlessness in his heart that he should quit the pastorate and become an itinerant evangelist. And yet he was arguing with God about it. Sometimes we argue with God. And he was saying, God, look, the people here love me. You're clearly blessing the ministry. People are getting saved regularly. Surely this can't be your will for me to leave this. And so there's this tension going on in his life where he feels very strongly the Spirit's constraining him to quit it all and go into full-time evangelism. And yet there's this arguing with the Lord. And one night, 2 o'clock in the morning, he got on his knees and he said, not my will, but your will be done. I quit this pastorate. I'm going to go full-time as an evangelist. He said the minute he said that, he experienced the power of the Spirit come upon him in a way that he'd never experienced before. The first week of his first gospel campaign in Great Yarmouth in England, 800 souls came to Christ. A revival spread all the way up to the coast of Scotland as a result of the preaching of Douglas Brown. And I could give you hundreds of stories just like that one from men that had nothing to do with the charismatic movement, but had everything to do with surrendering themselves fully to experience the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit in their ministry and service. Let me give you one example of a man called Samuel Chadwick. Samuel Chadwick was a Methodist. He preached in England in the early 1900s and in my home city of Leeds. And in a day where churches were emptying because of skepticism, his Central Methodist Church had over 1,000 people in every service to listen to Samuel Chadwick's preaching. And this is what Samuel Chadwick tells us about when he experienced this surrender and consequent fullness. He says, when it came, I could not explain what had happened, but I was aware of things unspeakable and full of glory. Some results were immediate. There came into my soul a deep peace, a thrilling joy, and a new sense of power. My mind was quickened. I felt I had received a new faculty of understanding. Every power was vitalized. My bodily powers were quickened. There was a new sense of spring and vitality, a new power of endurance, a strong man's exhilaration in big things. Things began to happen, what we had failed to do by strenuous endeavor came to pass without labor. It was as if when the Lord Jesus stepped in the boat, that with all their rowing, they could make no progress. Immediately, the ship was on the land. Now, the way he describes that, I feel like that's where we are. We're rowing the boat as hard as we can, and we're getting nowhere. Right? It's like we need the Lord to stand in the boat so we can get to the shore quick, don't we? And he said, all this effort, we were working, we weren't achieving anything. And when we had this experience, when he had this experience, things that he had failed to do by strenuous endeavor came to pass without labor. So, I know it's controversial. I know this may be the last time I'm ever invited to speak at JIC. And if it is, so be it. I don't care. I don't want to live with deadness for the rest of my life. I'm sorry, I don't. I believe that the solution to our problems are spiritual solutions because our problems are spiritual. A lack of prayer and a lack of belief in the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit is the root of most of our problems. That's what it is. So I'm going to stop there, and I'm sure after we've had a cup of tea to fortify ourselves, we're going to have some lively discussions. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that when the question was asked, seek seven men full of the Holy Spirit, there wasn't a problem. They seemed to be able to know who to pick immediately. Lord, we pray that our assemblies might be just like that. That being asked the question, could you pick seven men in JIC who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that it would just be an easy task. Father, again, I ask that you'd forgive us for neglecting the Holy Spirit and for being scared, afraid of the fullness and power that the Holy Spirit wants to bestow upon us. And Lord, we ask if there's any areas of our lives that are yet unyielded, that are perhaps filled with something else. Maybe there's someone here, they're filled with anxiety. Maybe there's somebody here, they're filled with bitterness. Maybe there's somebody here, they're filled with lust, and they cannot experience the fullness of the Spirit because they're already too full of something else. Lord, would you bring us to that position where we're willing to be done with all of these things that would hinder us from experiencing the fullness? Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that the Spirit was given above measure to him. And we again thank you that he's our example, that we want to be like him. And so again, we ask that we might desire and cry out to you for that fullness of the Spirit in our lives, and that we would be people that would have a song. We would be people that would have an attitude of gratitude that would pervade us all the time. And we would pray that we would be those that would submit to one another in the fear of God. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.